If you need a Bible tonight, raise a hand. The ushers have Bibles, and they will be happy to hand you a Bible so you can receive one from them. 1 Peter chapter 1, we began this study last week. We didn't get very far, so we're going to pick up where we left off last week. It's page 1188 in those church Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 1 and page 1188 in the church Bibles. Let's pray. Father, it's good to be in your house tonight. It's good to open up your word. It's good to have the freedom that we enjoy of assembling together in your house, worshiping you. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified, that you would use this time in your word to speak to our hearts. We always could use a little challenging. We always could use a little encouraging. And we thank you that by your Holy Spirit, you know just the right amount and the right way to minister those things to our hearts. So help us tonight as we study through this passage. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. Well, for those of you who weren't here last week when we started into the book of 1 Peter, just by way of a quick summary so we know who the writer is and what the intent is and who the recipients are. This was written, as the letter suggests, the first epistle of Peter. This is the Apostle Peter. More was written in the Gospels about Peter than any other person with the exception of Jesus. So he is a major character within the framework of the ministry and life of Jesus. The date of this letter is significant. It has everything to do with the theme. 64 AD was the date of the letter. It was written, he says, from Babylon, but that's probably a euphemism for Rome. And there's a reason why he is probably not specifically, explicitly saying Rome, because they are at a time in history which is very unkind, to say the least, to Christians. The recipients of this letter are believers struggling in the midst of persecution, which all ties together. Because as I mentioned last week, that from 64 AD to 67 AD, it became some of the worst years of Christian martyrdom in history. Notwithstanding the last century, which is, combined, more Christians have been martyred than the previous 20 centuries combined. But the reason why 64 to 67 AD was such a terrible time for Christians is because Rome burned in 64 AD. Nero fiddled while Rome burned. It was believed that he was the one who actually set Rome on fire because the Roman Senate had denied him money to refurbish the city of Rome. And so it is believed, a few historians like Tacitus and Suetonius wrote about how it was believed that Nero was the one who set Rome on fire. It burned for 6 days, 75% of the city was destroyed, and then Nero blamed the Christians. And when that happened, great persecution broke out among the Christians, and between 64 and 67 AD, thousands of Christians were martyred for their faith, among them Peter and Paul. They both will be martyred during that time period, 64 to 67 AD. So Rome had already burned, and Peter is writing this first epistle just after that, during a time of great persecution, which is why he is writing to these recipients, trying to encourage them in their struggle against persecution, because they are being persecuted in the ultimate sense. Many of them are having their very lives required of them. So we left off around verse 5 and 6, so I want to just start again at verse 5 so we can see this theme as it continues, because that's kind of the background now leading into verse 5. He says, who are kept, talking about believers, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. You know, talking about your ultimate salvation and heaven as the ultimate reward, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So back up here at verse 6, where he then puts all this in context, as we understand the background, Christians are dying for their faith. They're being persecuted left and right. They're being martyred. And so he's trying to encourage believers. Listen, keep your ultimate focus on heaven. That's our ultimate reward, the fulfillment of our salvation. Because in the meantime, you may have to suffer various trials. And he says, you have been grieved by various trials there in verse 6. And he compares the testing of one's faith in a similar way to the testing of gold. And he says, now your faith is much more precious than gold, clearly, but in a similar way, as gold is tested and refined by the fire, your faith from time to time is going to be tested and refined in ways that will make it in the end stronger. Now, we don't always like to think about that, but that is just reality, that this world will have its share of trials and difficulties, and it will test our faith. But in the course of it testing our faith, it will cause our faith to become stronger, to become more valuable to us when we begin to see how the Lord has sustained us and helped us through various trials. So, you know, again, the context of this passage is people are, they're dying for their faith. So they're under, you know, the most intense kind of testing. But there will come various kinds of testings of our faith that we will have to go through in the course of this Christian journey. Don't let that, you know, harden you. Let that strengthen you, right? Don't let that cause you to become bitter. Allow that to cause you to become stronger in your faith. You know, James will write in a similar way in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. He says, consider it, and this is hard for us, right? But consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you suffer trials of various kinds. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And James goes on to say, because perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So in other words, James says the testing of our faith helps to bring about maturity. If we would just persevere, we will become mature through it. We'll become stronger as a result of it. In Psalms chapter 66, the psalmist writes in verses 10 through 12, for you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. So the writer of Psalm 66 basically says, listen, there are some things that God actually allows to come our way for the purpose of strengthening our faith. And that the one who is sometimes the one who allows it is also the one who in the end will accomplish his good purposes in our lives. And so, you know, if you're in the midst of some trial right now where you feel like your faith is being tested, hold on, because you'll come out stronger on the other end of it, and God will see you through it, and God is faithful. It is difficult when you're in the midst of it, and it seems counterintuitive when you hear James says, consider it pure joy, and Peter here starts out that section by talking about how in this you greatly rejoice, meaning your salvation, though now for a little while, and he talks about rejoicing further down in verse 8, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, unspeakable joy. It's the only time that this phrase is used in the entire New Testament. He talks about how there's this inexpressible joy in the relationship we have in Christ, even though now, for a little while, we may have to suffer various kinds. It's the testing of our faith that's going to purify and refine our faith. There are some things in our lives that only God knows needs to be refined. And just as silver and gold is refined through the intensity of the heat, and then the impurities rise to the surface, and then those things are skimmed off so that it might become more precious metal and more valuable, so it is sometimes with our faith. We will go through things that will be the testing of our faith. And so Peter is saying, you know, don't lose heart. Keep your ultimate focus on the Lord. Our ultimate reward is heaven. Okay, we're only passing through, and there will be this testing of our faith. But the same God who tests us and refines us is the same God who brings us out on the other side stronger and better for it. And so he speaks there about verse 9, at the end of this section, verse 8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, this is how verse 9 ends, the salvation of your souls. You know, it's interesting that in the New Testament, salvation is spoken of in all three tenses, past, present, and future. I'll just read them to you. Ephesians 2:5, Paul says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So he speaks of it in the past tense. Like when we come to faith in Christ, now that's a done thing. But then in 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved in this life. It's interesting. All through the Bible, it speaks of salvation as a thing that has happened when we get saved, a thing that is happening as we work out our salvation, and a thing that shall occur when we receive the ultimate fulfillment of salvation when we go to heaven and we're with the Lord. So salvation is this ongoing, all-inclusive thing that was and is and shall be. And Peter writes in a similar future kind of tense here, where he talks about, hey, you're ultimately going to receive, future tense, the end of your faith is the salvation of your soul. So don't lose heart. Verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. All right, so let's unpack that section there. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament prophets. Now, some scholars believe, and I would disagree with this, and I think Peter's going to disagree with this, but some scholars believe that the Old Testament prophets were only speaking to their generation about moral issues and challenging their generation regarding moral and spiritual matters, but that they knew what they were doing and had complete understanding of all the implications of their utterances, and they dismiss anything futuristic or prophetic that the prophets were speaking. Now, if you think that the prophets were only addressing moral and spiritual issues of their day, then you have to remove the whole idea that they were also prophesying about the Messiah. And Peter here is going to basically say that the prophets spoke not only to the people of their day, but more so to the people of the future who would experience the coming of the Messiah. That the prophets understood, although not to the fullest extent, but they understood that they were speaking to a generation that would ultimately receive and experience the grace that came through Messiah, who had not yet been revealed in their day, but who would be revealed in another day. And Peter says, now that Christ has come, this is what the prophets were speaking of. And you have been the beneficiaries of the Messiah who came and died on a cross for your sins. And thus, when they were speaking of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, he says in verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, that they understood to some degree that Messiah was not coming in their lifetime, but they were prophesying about Messiah coming in the days ahead. And Peter says, this is exactly what lines up with the gospel that has been preached unto you, that what the prophets foretold has been fulfilled in Christ, grace and truth personified. And Peter says, this is what we've been preaching to you, that you can receive this kind of grace through the Gospels that have been through the Gospel that has been presented to you, the end of verse 11, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then notice how he ends verse 11, things which angels desire to look into. You know, we have the benefit of being in a class all to ourselves. That is to say, that when on the sixth day God created man, when humanity was created with the express intent by God to have fellowship and relationship with him. Now, that fellowship and relationship was interrupted when sin entered the human race, and it was recovered when Christ died on a cross, so that through faith in Jesus, we can have our sins forgiven, fellowship restored, relationship restored, and then ultimately, again, when we get to heaven, the fullness of our salvation realized, okay? Angels don't enjoy that. Angels were created by God, for God, for the purpose of serving him and worshiping him and attending to him, and surrounding the throne and, you know, acknowledging his holiness. And yet they don't have the same opportunity for relationship and fellowship that we do. And so he says here, you know, angels, they desire to look into all this. You know, NIV says they have a longing for this. And there's this holy curiosity among the angels about what we have been presented with, which is this opportunity to receive the gospel and to have relationship with our Savior. In Luke 15, verses 7 and 10, it tells us that the angels rejoice whenever one sinner repents, but they don't have the opportunity for that. In Job chapter 38, it says the angels were present at the time of creation. But so like they're spectators. They're rejoicing at the day of creation. You know, they're rejoicing when sinners repent, but they long to peer into these things. They don't have the same ability to have relationship and fellowship like we do. So that's why Peter says here, you know, angels desire to look into these things. You know, they don't enjoy the kind of relationship and fellowship that we have. They only have this holy curiosity from a distance, but they desire to look into these things. And then verse 13, he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, so I'm reading from New King James. It talks about girding up the loins of your mind. I think ESV says, or NIV says, prepare your minds for action. So this is kind of just an old expression, but it's the literal Greek, and this is what it means. So back in the day, when men and women would basically wear dresses, not because it was weird, but because that's what tunics were, right? And so they were these long, flowing gowns. And so in order to make haste, if you wanted to run anywhere, I've never tried to run in a dress, don't intend to ever try to run in a dress, but if you ladies know what I'm talking about, if you've ever tried to run in a dress, it's kind of a hard thing to do, especially if it's a long dress. So what they would do is they would reach down, they would take their tunics, whatever gown that they had on, and they would fold it up and tuck it into their belt so that then they could run. So that's the expression about girding up your loins. And then Peter uses it as girding up the loins of your mind. So it's an expression that just basically says, get ready to run. Get ready to run this race. Prepare your minds for action. And so again, he's writing to people who have to be mentally prepared, because they're facing constant opposition, constant persecution, and no doubt, as we are, constant temptation. So there are things that we have to be mentally prepared for. We can't be caught off guard with this stuff. We have to be mentally prepared. Gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, it's, you know, we would say today, roll up your sleeves. Like, get ready here. And in particular, gird up the loins of your mind. So set your mind, prepare your mind for action. Be sober. In other words, be serious about your faith. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So again, this all speaks of future tense, even though we experience his grace when we're saved. And we experience his grace every day of our lives. There's this, again, ultimate thing that he's pointing to. Because, you know, listen, when your life is in danger, you can't really hold on to anything that this world has to offer. So that's why he's constantly saying, you know, listen, keep your focus on heaven, keep your focus on Christ, prepare your mind for action, you know, guard your thoughts here, be sober about this, get serious about your faith. And so these are all his exhortations here. And then he adds in verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, circle the word conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. I want to just spend some time here because I think that a word that really needs to be recaptured, not only in Christian conversation, but in Christian conduct, is holiness. God calls us to holy living. Now, what exactly does that look like? And let's talk about it for a moment. I'm going to put again the verse up on the screen for you so we can just kind of focus on this and understand what it really means here. He says in verses 15 and 16, but as he who called you is holy, that is the Lord, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So the Greek word for holy is hagios, and it means to be morally pure, and it also means to be set apart for God. The word holy or holiness is used in both ways. When you and I get saved, that is to say, when you and I come into relationship with Jesus by faith in what he did on the cross, we are, by virtue of that confession of our faith and trusting him as Savior, we are instantly set apart. We are made holy. And that's a work of God. That is not anything that we can, you know, do ourselves. God makes us holy. And so in that sense, we are set apart. We are now, you know, we have a different purpose. We have a different entirely different heart. We have, you know, we've been transformed through faith in Christ. So he makes us holy, okay? But then Scripture also calls us to be holy, to walk in holiness, to conduct ourselves in a way that is honorable and pleasing and morally pure to God. So the Bible uses it in both ways in the New Testament. Hagios can mean set apart. It can also mean morally pure. In the one sense, it's what God does for us. In the other sense, it's how we conduct ourselves. And so it's both. And the standard here is God himself. He doesn't say be holy like your friend is holy. He says be holy as I am holy. So he's the standard, and he's the one that we should emulate and please and honor and revere and glorify. The problem becomes, for me as a pastor, of talking about holiness in a way that doesn't necessarily prescribe every nuance of how you should conduct yourself. Because then there's this potential for me to prescribe how you should live, and it becomes this legalistic list, and I don't want to do that. But at the same time, I think there's an absence in the pulpit of pastors who are challenging people and themselves to walk in holiness. And I'm concerned about it, and I need to take some time to talk to us together about this subject, because I think in the area of holiness, Christians, and I'm not trying to, you know, say cornerstone, I'm just saying Christians in general, the body of Christ, I'm concerned about a sloppiness in regards to holiness before God. And I'm going to share with you, I think, from what Peter's saying here, three important things that mark holy living. And the first thing that he says here clearly that marks holy living is nonconformity to this world. Nonconformity to this world. Now look again at verse 14. He says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. So, fulfilling God's call to holiness means leaving the lifestyle, the pattern, the conduct of the world, which is characterized by lust and ignorance, and instead living lives that are holy and honorable and morally pure before God. Now, the Greek word here for holy, for conforming, when he says as obedient children, not conforming, it's not the negative, ume, and then conforming is suskematizo, and we get our English word schematic from that word. So what in the Greek, the original word in English, we get schematic. So he's basically the idea of schematic or pattern or plan. Okay, so the challenge here to us is that none of us should be living our lives in a way that is modeled after the schematic or the plan or the design of the world. Now, what does that mean? Because obviously we live in the world, and yet we're not to be of the world. So, you know, what are some of the things that we should be cautious about or careful about? So I'm going to just, you know, say a few things and you pray about it. And again, I want to be too careful. I don't want to just, if I start to make a list of stuff and I don't include something that you think should be on the list, then you think, okay, I'm scot-free. And if I do include too many things that you're thinking, well, that shouldn't be on the list, then we're going to have this battle over, you know, words. So I'm going to launch a few things, then I'm going to read some scripture, and I'm just going to ask you to pray about stuff. Because, you know, I got concerns about some things, you know, that seem to be more commonplace these days, where there just seems to be, you know, some cultural acceptance that I think, you know, Christians are getting caught up in. And I just think we need to be, you know, guarded against what I'll refer to as cultural vices, okay? And it usually has to do with the way we just socialize and interact with people, and so the question becomes, how similar am I living my life that people who don't know Christ would then be less likely to want to know what I believe or whose I am because I look just like they do? That becomes the real question. So whatever the cultural vice or whatever the issue, the question becomes, how similar am I living my life to the rest of the world that they would then be less likely to really ever ask me what I believe or whose I am because I look too much like they? Because if that's the case, then I'm conforming to the pattern of this world. If people are less likely to see a difference in me that would then cause them to be curious about my faith, then I look too much like they do. And I'm living like too much like they do. And I'm talking too much like they do. And I'm going to places too much like they go to. You understand what I'm saying? So that there becomes, you know, all these kind of issues about, you know, Christians drinking and vaping and, you know, smoking a little weed and, you know, and all this kind of social stuff. Now again, you know, listen, I've preached whole sermons on drinking. I don't think the Bible prohibits drinking. I think it does caution against it. The 11 passages in the book of Proverbs about alcohol, 9 out of 11 are extreme cautions. First time you see alcohol mentioned in the Bible is Genesis chapter 9, when Noah gets drunk and one of his sons does something inappropriate for which his descendants are cursed. Last time you see alcohol in the Bible is Revelation chapter 17, when the nations get drunk with the maddening wine of the fornications of the woman who rides the beast. You say, well, yeah, but I'm just going to be like Jesus. Jesus drank wine. Well, Jesus said, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So I'll preach caution all day long. I'm not going to preach abstinence because the Bible doesn't teach abstinence. But see, when we begin to ask ourselves, what is conformity to the world? And what is a pattern that makes my life look too much like the world? And it's not distinguishable enough. It just overlays the world so that the world doesn't see too much difference in my life. I think we need to interject into the conversation and into, you know, our conduct. Things like, I mean, would you think it's okay if Jesus, you know, walked into a bar, threw back a few shots, and then preached the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, would that bother you just a little bit? Like, that seems a little weird. Or he's sitting around at the Last Supper and he's slurping some Jell-O shots and vaping with his disciples around the table. Would that bother you? Would you look at that and go, that's weird? You know, if Da Vinci painted the Last Supper and they're vaping, would that bother you a little bit? Would you go, like, that's kind of weird? Okay. So again, at the risk of, like, calling out certain practices, all I want to do is just ask you to just be praying if it applies to you. And if it doesn't, great. The question again, how similar is my life to the pattern of this world such that people would be less likely to ask me what I believe and whose I am because my life looks too much like theirs? Are we conforming to the pattern of this world? Are people looking at us and going, you're just like me. You know, what difference is your life compared to mine? So I'm going to take you to two passages. I know I'm parking here on purpose because I feel like this is what the Lord wants us to kind of just, you know, meditate on and ruminate about. But if you go backwards in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14, I just want to share a couple of passages with you. And then, you know, you can take this home, pray about it, and you know, you can decide what the Lord wants you to do with any of this. But in Romans chapter 14, verses 19 through 21, Paul says this, Romans 14:19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. I'll explain in a minute. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good, this is verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. All right, your attention. So in the day, there was this big controversy. Should Christians eat meat that had first been offered to idols? It's first century, it's Roman polytheism. So in the Roman culture, you'd go to the butcher, and the butcher would have meat for you to buy, but before they would sell it, the Romans would offer it to their false gods, and then they'd put it out in the market. And Christians were coming along going, I'm not sure we should buy this meat because it's been offered to idols, so the meat is tainted here. And so Paul's basically saying, listen, it's okay if you want to eat the meat, but you have to also bear in mind that some people might stumble because of your personal liberties. So therefore, don't exercise your personal liberties if it could affect someone else in a detrimental way. Either because they won't come to faith because of your conduct, or someone who is a Christian will stumble and, you know, they'll be offended because of your conduct. So listen, all of us all the time, as a believer in Christ, you will either be a stepping stone or you will be a hindrance to somebody coming to know Christ. There's no demilitarized zone on this. You will either be someone who is a stepping stone, you will help somebody, or it's going to be a detrimental example. One or the other. But I love the way that Paul just says, listen, you know, certain freedoms are not necessarily liberties if, in fact, it might have a detrimental effect on somebody else. So that's why he says there, it's good neither to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Go over a few more books later. Acts, Romans, actually the next book, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Kind of on the same theme. But he goes into even more detail here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm going to read verses 23 down through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. And you might want to underline this, verse 24. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. You see that? Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. He's like, you know, great, listen, you know, the hamburgers and, you know, McChicken, you know, it's all good, right? And if you have a clear conscience about it, because it's all the Lord's, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of those, verse 27, if any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, notice, that they may be saved. What Paul is basically saying here in a nutshell in these verses here is that I should never live just for myself. Every single one of us needs to live with two things in mind. Number one, God. Does this glorify God? That's what we should always be asking about our conduct. Does this glorify God? And that's why he says there in verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the preeminent question about anything that we do. Does this glorify God? Then the second question we need to be asking ourselves is, how does this impact others? Because again, this is basically what Paul's saying here. He's like, you know, I just don't live for Christ for myself or my own my own purposes or my own desires or my own fulfillment. I'm going to live my life for the glory of God and in consideration of other people. And how, related to number two, my conduct may impact them, either positively or negatively. Because we don't live on an island. So we're going to have influence. The question becomes, is our influence something that helps people to either come to Christ or to grow in their relationship with Christ? Or does my influence cause them somehow to stumble or take offense that they may even reject faith? We're called to set good examples, and we're called to be godly influences. And I think that the only way that Christians are really going to effectively do that in the world today is if we take the subject of holiness seriously. And we ask ourselves, is this glorifying to God? Is this leading others to Christ or edifying those who already know him? This is how we are to be challenged in relationship back here in 1 Peter chapter 1 to being obedient children, not conforming to this world, not living our lives according to the pattern or the schematic or the design of this world. Listen, the world is going to be constantly trying to shape you into its image. The Bible calls us to constantly be living in a way that we are shaped in the image of our Savior. You can write this verse down. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God calls us to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's the same word. And Paul not only encourages us that in that way in Romans 8:29, but he warns us in Romans 12:2 in the same way that Peter warns us in 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So he calls us to walk in holiness, to be people who honor the Lord in our holy living. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. That is, to be morally pure and separate for the glory of God. So, you know, I only throw out some words like, you know, the drinking, the clubbing, the vaping, you know, a little pot here and there, all this kind of stuff. Look, you come up with your own evaluation of your own life and just answer the questions. Is my life looking too much like the pattern of this world? And if the Lord shows you that, then make changes. You know, repent of it. You know, is my life distinct enough that a watching world will want to know what I believe and whose I am? Because if not, I probably look too much like they do. And am I living my life in such a way that, number one, I'm glorifying God, and number two, I'm considerate of others. Others who aren't saved, who need salvation, others who are saved, and I don't want to do anything to hinder that relationship. I only want to do something that would help to influence them in an edifying way in their relationship with the Lord. So, you know, I know that I spent a considerable time there, but I just feel like the Lord wanted us to really just focus on this. And, you know, for tonight, our time has escaped us, so I got two more for next Wednesday night. Holy living. He says here three things. We only got through that one tonight. But let's just pray there tonight and just ask the Lord, you know, am I living in such a way that God would say, yes, that's a holy life before me. Let's just pray and ask the Lord for his help and for his conviction where necessary, his encouragement where necessary, and let's just ask him to be men and women who are holy because he is holy. Lord, that's our prayer. Forgive us when we've not been living in such a way that the world would ever have cause to want what we have. Forgive us when we get caught up in all the little social and cultural practices that our friends or our co-workers expect of us, or we've been drawn to, that really are not glorifying to you, edifying to others. Help us right now to examine our own lives. Speak to us about things that you want us to get rid of, to stop doing, that our conduct would be pleasing to you, that our conduct would not be conforming to this world, but that our conduct would be glorifying to you. Help us, Lord, to walk in holiness, to be sober about our faith, to consider others and what kind of influence we're having upon them. Are we getting sucked into the pattern of this world, or are we living our lives in such a way that we are a godly influence to the people we work with, socialize with, go to church with, live near? May your church, Lord, be holy because you are holy. And may you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.